We're happy that God has granted us another day of life, another opportunity, and another year. As we begin a new year today, I want to wish you all a very happy new year, that our lives have been spared to this present moment of time, that we're able to come together in this capacity. We also would ask, as has already been mentioned, that we continue to remember those of our number who are having serious difficulties, and we would remember them in our prayers and our calls and our visits and see if there's anything we can do to be of an encouragement to them in the time of their difficulty. We would also like to welcome those that are visiting in our audience. We want you to know we're happy that you're here. If you have any questions about what you see or what you hear, we'll be more than happy to entertain those questions, and we'll be more than happy to give you a book, chapter, and verse for the things that we practice and do here at the Harrisburg Church of Christ. It's good to be home. I'm glad to be back. While I was away, I ate more cookies than I have eaten all year. But I did okay. I didn't gain all the things that I worked so hard to get rid of. But I'm happy to be home. I would ask, as I did in Bible class, you remember my son-in-law. His father died unexpectedly the day before I left to go home. And we had his funeral was last Sunday. And would ask you remember him in your prayers. He's having a very difficult time, as you can imagine. He was very close to his father. Unexpectedly, death is tragic, but when it's unexpected, it's just sometimes difficult to deal with. So I would ask that you remember him in your prayers. We pushed the singing back to next Sunday as a request from me, because I want to spend today in a special lesson being the first Sunday of a new year. Whenever we begin a new year, it is always a time of two things. It's one, a time of reflection, and another, it's a time of looking ahead. And I believe those are two things that are very good and needful that we do. I believe it's always good to reflect. I believe it's always good to go back and look at where we've been, what we've done, what we've accomplished, and even what we did not accomplish that we had hoped to accomplish. I believe there are positive things that can be done when we take that kind of an inventory. But in any inventory that you do of a personal nature or of a congregational nature, it is really of little value if you're not honest. If you're not honest, if you're not forthright, and if you don't intend to do better in the year that is ahead of us. You know, there are many examples in the Bible of people who had to start over. People who had to go back and start again after experiencing terrible things in their life. This morning and this evening, I want to talk to you about arising and building. I believe it's important to note that we need to remember why God put us here. God did not put us here for our own personal enjoyment and for us to considering ourselves for things that matter to us. We are here as his servants. We are here to do God's work. We sing songs from time to time in our book, things like, I want to be a worker for the Lord, or songs like, seek the kingdom of God first. Seek ye first, I believe, is the name of the song. And then another song that we sing is sowing the seed of the kingdom. We sing those songs, and all those songs have meaning. But when we sing those songs, one of the things that the Bible tells us to do is to sing with the spirit and with the understanding. And so do we understand what we're singing and what we're promising to do for God? And so what I would like to do today, I would like to provoke us and to motivate us in our service to God in 2016. And I believe one of the best ways of doing that is looking at the book of Nehemiah. There cannot be another better example in the Bible of one who was a motivator, one who understood the need to start again and had a plan and had a focus and had a determination. And the things that man and that nation were able to accomplish because of the attitude that they set out with is one that would do well for us as we begin this new year. And so we want to use as our text this morning in Nehemiah chapter 1 through 4. And we're going to be looking at those texts throughout this lesson. I want to begin this morning, though, by telling you that there are three things that I want to talk about in this lesson. Number one is building up ourselves. And I'm talking about spiritually. How we can grow spiritually. Because this is the key to growing as a congregation. The congregation is only going to grow as far as the individual grows. Because the congregation is made up of individuals. And it takes individuals in order to make congregations to grow. And so our personal growth has a direct correlation again up to the growth of us collectively. Number one, how we can build one another up. And to do this in a lovingly way. To do it in a way that's an encouragement. In the one that provokes us to do loving good works, as Hebrews 10:24 commands us to do. How we can build one another up and motivate and provoke one another to do good things for the Lord. And last but not least, to build up the church. And that is to do it in a collective nature. But again, I want to remind you that the church is made up of individuals. And in order for the church collectively to grow stronger, it's going to have to grow stronger individually. And so all these things are tied together. When we do all these three things, it has an effect, first of all and foremost, to us personally, and then it can have an effect to us as a congregation. I want to begin this morning by reading a passage of Scripture that I think you're very familiar with. Please take your Bibles on and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, this is an interesting book, written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. In the first three chapters of this book, he gives the beauty, the grandeur, and the majesty of the Lord's church. He gave us a panoramic view of what God designed the church to be and what God's plans were for the church. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6 in the book of Ephesians, God shows our personal duty to him and to that church and how he expects us to work in that structure and how to work in that institution in order to bring glory and honor to him. These verses are found in the beginning of the practical part of the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse number 11. The scripture says, And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, or the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now I want you to notice at the end of this text in verse 16, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working of every part does its share, to the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I want you to notice in this verse, and twice, it talks about the individual, that every joint supplies, by every part does its share. I want to suggest to you this morning that there's a part and role and a responsibility that I have as an evangelist that nobody here can do except me. But on the same token, there are parts and work and things that must be done that is not dependent upon me, but it is dependent upon each of us. And I cannot do your work, nor can you do mine. And we cannot allow others to do what we have the ability to do, what we have the opportunity to do, and what we have the responsibility to do. Because then the body is weakened. It's often been said that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. That is true in a chain, that is also true in the church. Because every person is important. Every man, every woman, young or old, no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter what your talent is, no matter what your ability is, every person has worth, has value, has responsibility. And the church, in order for it to grow, in order for it to be strengthened and edified, it has to have every part working together in order for it to function. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there are three things. Qualified leadership, spiritual leadership. In any group, you have to have leadership. God's design for leadership, of course, is that he is the head of the church, and then there are qualified men who assume the office of elders, and then there are deacons who are servants, and then there are our members, and then there's evangelists. But when a group of people are organized and they are a church, it has to have leadership. Well, many, many years ago, when I began this type of work, I was in a church where I first began in Las Vegas that did not have elders. And it was very incumbent upon me that I learned very early on why God designed the church to have elders. And I greatly have understood why God did that in his infinite wisdom. And I was getting very bogged down there and getting very discouraged there, because it just seemed there were so many things that I was doing that was getting left undone because nobody was stepping up to the plate. So we have business meetings like we do here. And I mentioned in the business meeting that we all needed to take a share in the load of the work in order that not one person or one group of people or a small group of people would have the burden of the share of the work. There was an old fellow that was a member there that I grew to love a great deal. He was from Louisiana. And me and him became very close friends. But he was a very practical man. And he took me aside after my lesson and he said, "Keith," he said, "I've been on this earth a long time, and I've been a member of the church for a long time. And this is the way that it is in the Lord's church." He said, "When there are not elders, then the lion's share of the responsibility and the duty is going to fall upon the preacher." Now, that's not the way God designed it. That's not the way that it's supposed to be. But I'm telling you, that's the way it works. And you're just going, if you're going to do this job, you're going to have to understand that, and you're going to have to make every effort to try to minimize that as much as you can. He told me that 29 years ago. And indeed, it is true. But that's not the way God designed it. And anyone that thinks that one person can run a church is dreaming. I have no desire to do it. I don't want to do it. But there are things that must be done. And I am the type of person, and I've been here long enough now that you know, that is going to get done. But brethren, we need to understand that this is a duty that all of us have. Not just me, but all of us. And we need leadership. And we need leadership that doesn't involve me. Because I'm not the leader. I'm just the evangelist. I understand that better than anyone. Because I know what my role is as an evangelist. And so we have to have leadership. And that falls to the men. We are the ones God placed leadership in. And that, when we don't have elders, that falls to us as men to be leaders, to step up to the plate and to lead in the spiritual arena. Now, I want to challenge you, man, about something, and if you want to look, I'll be glad to supply it. Ever since I've been here, we've done business meetings, and that's just a necessary thing because we don't have elders. But what I would challenge you to do, and I have all the business meeting notes if you want to look at them, and I want you to go back and look at them for this in 2015. And you know what I want you to look at? How many much of that meetings, those meetings, dealt with the spiritual arena? They dealt with spiritual things. Take a look at them and see. And then the second thing I would want you to take a look at, that when we talked about the spiritual things, when we did mention them, I want you to look and see who mentioned it, who brought it up, who made note of it. And you're going to find two things. Number one, you're going to find majority of the time we spent talking about physical things, about things that have nothing to do with spirituality. And number two, when the spirituality things were made mentioned of, majority of the time, it was made mentioned by me. Now, brethren, that is a problem. And that's a problem that we need to remedy in 2016. We need to remedy that problem. We need to get our focus on the spiritual, away from the petty and the physical things that are just necessary that have to be done. Brethren, the building has to be cleaned. The communion has to be done. There are things that have to be done. They're just physical things. But that is not the work that the church needs to be primarily involved in. Our job is to spread the gospel in Harrisburg. What can we do to facilitate that work? That's what we need to focus on. I'm on the radio. I'm on the TV. Now I'm in a nursing home. I'm on the list to go out to the prison. I'm doing everything I possibly can to get us in the community. Next year, I'm going to channel my focus on trying to do more in the community, because that's what we are here to do, to spread the gospel in this community. Number two, we need to have willing, active, and taught members. We need to have members who are willing and active to do what they can do. And we need to be united, and we need to be harmonious, and we need to do it in peace, and we need to do it in a unified and a harmonious way. It's not going to work against one another. It's not going to work to point fingers at one another. That's not going to accomplish anything. What we need to do is we need to not know that there's a problem. I want you to spend, when we go through this lesson, I want you to look at what Nehemiah did when there a problem came. I want you to notice the pattern of what he did every time a problem was presented to him. And if we follow that same pattern, then it will be a benefit to us. So we want to talk about leadership, we want to talk about activity, and we want to talk about harmonious collective work. Why was Israel in captivity? They were in Babylon for captivity in Nehemiah because they had sinned, because they had left God's law. They had gone into idolatry. They had gone into apostasy. And so God continually tried to warn them, sent prophet after prophet, and when that didn't work, he finally had to chastise them and punish them, and he did that by putting them in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. But during that captivity, in 539 BC, 70 years after it began, Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon, and when he did, he released the Jews. But that should come as no surprise, because that was prophesied, that the Jews would come out of captivity at the end of 70 years. In the book of Isaiah, in the prophet Isaiah, there's a lot of verses we could read, but we're just going to read one. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 44, and verse number 28, here's what the prophet Isaiah said. He said, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, when Isaiah made that statement, that was 150 years before the captivity began, and this was before the Persians were even a world power. They weren't even a power yet. But God's prophet predicted that they would lay the foundation and they would rebuild the temple. And so now the time has come for them to begin to rebuild it. When they begin to rebuild, they go back to Jerusalem in three groups. This is covered in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. In the three groups that returned, the first group to return was in 538 by Zerubbabel. And then it was followed in 457 B.C. by Ezra. And then lastly, it was followed by Nehemiah in 444 B.C. And what they undertook was to rebuild the city. And they did this, but it proceeded very slowly. About 445 B.C., Nehemiah was a cupbearer of Artaxerxes I. And he is given permission to go back to his homeland and to direct the reconstruction project to rebuild the walls and the gates of the city, and in order to begin the work to rebuild the foundation and the spiritual temple. Now, I want you to take your Bible out, and I want you to turn to Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah's actions and what Nehemiah did to undertake this work is exactly the pattern of what we need to mimic in wanting things to grow and to build here in Harrodsburg. Now, the first thing in accomplishing success in building is demanding, it commands desire. A church is not going to grow, and an individual is not going to grow unless they have a desire to do so. Now, you know what? I can have desire for me, but I cannot do that for you. That's something that comes from within us. But in order for us to arise and build, we've got to have a concern for the church, and we've got to have a desire for the church. Now, did Nehemiah have that when he had to go back and rebuild the city and the temple and the walls? In Nehemiah chapter 1, in verse 3 and 4, the text says, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem is also broken down. Its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying to the God of heaven. Now notice, the walls of the Jerusalem were in ruins. The gates are burned with fire, and they're in great reproach and distress. And when he heard that news, because of the love that he had for his people and the city, he sat down and wept. But that's not all he did. He didn't just bemoan the problem. He prayed to God about it. He prayed to the God of heaven, and he was seeking help from God to take care of these problems. Well, if you continue reading in the prayer, he acknowledges the greatness of God in verse number 5. And then in verse 6 and 7, he does something that's very important. He acknowledges whose fault it is that the city of Jerusalem and the temple are in this disrepair. Listen to what he says in verse number 6. He says, beginning in verse 6, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which we pray before you now, night and day. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and we have not kept the commandments and the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Notice, he takes personal responsibility. He doesn't just blame them, he includes himself. I have sinned, and my fathers have sinned. You see, he didn't try to point fingers at someone else. He laid the blame where God laid the blame. God laid the blame on them because that's why they were in captivity. Nehemiah says God had the right to do that because they were guilty as charged. Now, in verse 8 through 11, he pleads for God to help them. But he doesn't just plead for God to help them unless they turn and repent and look to him for guidance. You see, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and you read in chapter 30, you'll see that Moses warned them that if they became disobedient, that God would destroy them from the land that he was giving them. But he also told them in Deuteronomy that if they trusted in God's promises and they would repent and they would return to the Lord, then God would reestablish his promise and he again would be their God and they would be his people. And so there are two things here that I want you to notice. Number one is that they acknowledge their part of the problem. They acknowledge that they were to blame for the part of the problem. Number two, they also look to the only one they knew that could help them remedy the situation, and that was God. And so they acknowledge their responsibility and failure to do it. And then they look to the one who could help them reestablish this relationship with God. Next, in Nehemiah, as you continue reading, 4 months passed. And after these 4 months, his concern has driven him to observable sadness. He's waiting on the king. And the king sees that he is very sad. He is very down in the dump, so to speak. And the king knows he's not sick, so he wonders, what is this causing this sadness that you have? Now, that was a real concern, because the king could have removed him from his position. It could have took his life. It could have removed him for not being happy in the presence of the king. But because of the respect that King Artaxerxes had for Nehemiah, he asked him, why are you sad? Nehemiah did not allow his fear of the king to stand in his way. In Nehemiah chapter 2, in verse 3, I'll begin reading in verse 2. It says, therefore the king said to me, why is your face so sad? Since you are not sick, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burnt with fire? Now, he tells the king, I'm in mourning for my people and my home. It's in shambles. Why should I not be sad? Now, how much love did the king and respect did he have for Nehemiah? Look at verse number 4. Then the king said to me, what do you request? How can I help you? Now, does Nehemiah answer him? Does he just jump in and answer what he needs? No, he didn't do that. He didn't do that. What did he do? So I prayed to the God of heaven. You see, he turned to God to be sure to know what to ask of the king. See, he didn't depend upon himself. He depended upon God. He turned to God for help in what to present to the king. That showed wisdom. It also showed where he knew his strength lied. He knew it lied not in himself. He knew it lied with God. And then Nehemiah made his request in verse 5. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, and I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the regions beyond the river, that I may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Aspa, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted me to me according to the good hand of my God that was upon me. Notice, in this text, he told the king what he needed, and he told him how long he'd be gone, and then he asked for permission. Now, what this demonstrates is Nehemiah's respect for the king. It also shows the respect that the king had for Nehemiah, that he was willing to give him the things that he asked for. You know what he asked for? He asked for two things. He asked for a letter that would protect him as he went through the land, that no one would harm him, that he was on a mission from the king. Number two, he asked for help in the materials that he would need for the work that he was going to do. He knew he would need timber. He needed lumber. He would need that to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the gates, to rebuild the foundation of the temple. He knew that he needed timber, so he asked for letters of the people who kept the king's forest so he would have the material needed to accomplish the work. Now, you know what? What do we see about Nehemiah? Number one, he saw the problem. Number two, he saw his personal responsibility in the problem. Number three, he knew that God was the solution to help him solve the problem. Number four, he also understood that he would need help in order to accomplish his mission. And number five, he knew where to get the help from. Nehemiah did all of that before he stepped one foot back in Jerusalem. He made all of those necessary plans and did all those things before he went back to Jerusalem. Now, what is our primary concern? His primary concern was rebuilding the home of his fathers because they were in shambles. What is our primary concern? Is it our spiritual condition? Is that the thing that is most worrisome to us? The thing that's most focused in our life? We could all quote Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. And then we could go back and look at the words of David, who committed the great sin with Bathsheba, and he said his sin was ever before him, and he personally grieved about it, and he personally wanted God to help him not just forgive him, but give him the ability to forgive himself. He understood his spiritual condition without God, and he knew he needed God. The growth and the well-being of the church. Are you concerned about that? Do you ever think about that? In Hebrews 10, verse 24, the Bible says that we are to provoke one another to love and good works. Let me ask you an honest question. Do you think about the church here at Harrisburg in 5 years, 10 years down the road? You wonder what it'll be, where it will be, how we'll be doing. Do you ever give any concern about that? Is there anything you ever concern yourself about? Or do you think that takes care of itself? The growth of our new members. We have a couple. Do we worry about their growth? Do we worry about those who are younger in the faith that are coming on? The spiritual condition of the lost. Spiritual condition of the lost. And I'm not just talking about people in Harrisburg. I'm talking about people that we know, people that we have a relationship with, people who once used to be with us here. Do we have a concern for them? Do we ever do anything to try to get them back? Or do we, after a period of time, just forget about them and let them go? What about Do we give any thought to that? Do we concern ourselves with that? I'm afraid that we have more concern about why, about what had to be done than we do about the spiritual condition of the one that is lost. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a terrible thing to be lost. But it's especially terrible to one who used to be one of God's people. And they have, for whatever reason, have determined to go back into the world. That is a terrible loss. And that is something that we should never, ever just grow numb to. And something that we should never concern ourselves with. Let me ask you a question. If you made the decision to go back to the world, what would you want us to do? Just let you go? Not our problem anymore? Not concern ourselves anymore? If that be so, my question would be, how does that demonstrate love? To let them go without warning them, without telling them of the repercussions of their actions, and what will happen if they don't repent. Brethren, if I ever went off the deep end, I would want to hope that people would love me enough and care enough about me that they would do something to try to bring me back. You know what? That's exactly what God told us to do in His Word. That's what He told us to do. To try to wake them up spiritually in order that they might not be destroyed eternally. I often hear the argument that you drive someone away. But when you leave the Lord, how far can you be driven? How far do you have to go? How far do you have to go to be lost? It doesn't take long. And nobody's above it. Not you, not me, not anyone. We all can be tempted to go back. And so we need to concern ourselves with the spiritual condition, and that needs to be a primary concern. We must overcome our fears, our desire to serve and work. Is it hard to talk to the gospel about people? Not if you love their soul. Is it hard to bring an erring person back? Is it hard to bring an erring person back if once they left, is it difficult to try to go to them and tell them how much you love and you care for them and you want them to come back? Is that difficult to do? Yeah, it has. There's some fear in that. They could become angry. Yes, they could become angry. But you have to weigh what's at stake. What's at stake? Your feelings or their soul? Soul's a very precious thing. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. The Bible says, do not fear the one that can kill the body, but fear the one that can cast both body and soul into hell. We need to be more concerned with their spiritual fate than we are about the uncomfortableness physically of having to point out that they need to correct some things. We need to get over that. Pray for strength and wisdom to do what God wants us to do. Pray for God's help. Pray for wisdom, how to approach them, what to say, how to say it. Pray for help, and God will answer that prayer. Don't wait to be asked to do what's needed. Take the initiative and get involved. Don't wait to be asked. If you see something that needs to be done, do it. You don't need to ask permission. If you're out in the community and you see one of our members who has gone back in the world, what do? What do you say? You tell them you miss them? You tell them you love them? You tell them they need to come back? Do you do that? Or do you walk the other way? when you get into a religious discussion with someone that differs with you about something, you don't have to become angry, but do you defend what you know to be right, or do you just avoid those kind of conversations because you don't like the uncomfortable feeling that it gives you to be on the defensive? It depends on how much you love their soul, how much you're willing to endure in order that you might be able to show them the error of their way. There's nothing wrong with feeling uncomfortable. And the more love that you have for someone, and the more understanding that you have, people will see that as being genuine. They're not going to charge you with being judgmental. You're trying to help them. You're trying to kindly and lovingly point out what they need to do. Now, can that be misread? Yes. Can people take that the wrong way? Yes. But it's worth the risk if you can help bring back one soul. We need to get involved. Artaxerxes issued a decree to all the treasures be provided for the building of the Temple of Jerusalem. He gave Nehemiah everything he needed in order to accomplish the task that he wanted to undertake. Nehemiah showed the governors of the provinces the king's letters of authorization that authorized him to be in Jerusalem and to rebuild the city in Nehemiah 2, 9, and 10. Nehemiah took a survey of what needed to be done, and it was determined to fix it with God's help. You know what's interesting about Nehemiah? He went out at night by himself, and he took an animal, a donkey probably, and he went out and he surveyed the ruins. He looked them over, saw the walls, saw the gates of the city, saw the temple, and he saw what needed to be done. Then he prayed to God about it. But then he did another thing. After he found out what needed to be done, what had to be done, then he went to the people that could help him accomplish what he was sent there to do. Who would that be? That would be God's people. That would be the nation of Israel. That would be those who lived in and went back to the occupied land. He went to them to help him accomplish his task. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be an approach." Then I told them, "The hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken to me, and they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' Then they set their hands to do this good work." So when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" But I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage and or right of memorial in Jerusalem." You see what he did? He was motivating the people. And then when the people of the land was trying to stop him and discourage him, he stood up against them and said, "God will prosper us. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you think. We're going to do God's work, and he is with us. He will help us, and we will get this work done." Where was his strength at? Not in himself. It was in God. If you get God behind you, what can stop you? Remember the question in Hebrews 13? If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. And in Romans, in Hebrews 13, listen to the words of the Hebrew writer. In Hebrews 13, And verse number 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If you're on the Lord's side and you're doing the Lord's work, what can they do to you? Nothing. Nothing. Because your confidence and your faith is in the Lord. The opportunity, an accurate assessment, and you have to have a commitment to the work. You see the opportunity, you make an assessment, an evaluation of what needs to be done, and then you make a commitment to finish the work. One of the things that will cause you to fail the future is to dwell on the past. You can't dwell on past success or failures because it will hinder your future. The Bible says in Luke chapter 9, verse 62, by the words of the Lord himself, he that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. You can learn from your past failure, but to dwell upon them will hinder the future. The present. Properly evaluate your current conditions, your abilities, your opportunities. Look at what things are. Look at them in reality. Look at them being realistic. And make an accurate assessment. And then determine God's will and commit yourself to accomplish it. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3? I press forward. I let go of the things that are behind me, and I press forward to the high mark of the calling of Christ. He did not let his past consume his future. You have to do that in order to accomplish the future. Opportunity. When we have opportunity, we have to seize it. And when we seize it, then we will prosper. Now, last this morning. To do that, it's going to take leadership, it's going to take personnel, it's going to take funding, and it's going to take a plan of action. You're going to have to set some plans. You're going to have to make some plans. You're going to have to make some plans and how you can accomplish the goal. You pray for strength and wisdom to do what God wants us to do. To do the things that God would. Remember that verse we read in the beginning? That every part supplies, that every part does its share. Don't be wait to be asked what is needed. Take the initiative. Get involved. You don't have to have somebody's approval. Take the initiative. If you see something that needs to be done, just do it. Take the initiative. Show a concern. And you know what? It also gives an example to others. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Apathy is as contagious as enthusiasm. Both of them can be examples, one for good and one for bad. Apathy stagnates, remains in status quo, and nothing moves forward. And here's what I would like you to do. Don't think about what Keith needs to do. Don't think about what Mel needs to do or what Buddy needs to do. Think about what you need to do. Look yourself in the mirror. Are you part of the solution? Or are you part of the problem? It's one or the other. And be honest. Be honest. It's easy to judge somebody else. It's easy to point fingers at somebody else. But it really takes honesty to look at yourself and to look at yourself as God looks at you and see, what am I doing? Where is my mind? Where is my focus? Where is my concern? And so Nehemiah saw the problem saw the remedy, went to the people that could help him fix the remedy, and then went to the people and motivated them, and we'll see tonight, motivated them in such a way that they achieved impossible things in a short period of time. And you know the key is in Nehemiah 4 and verse number 6. These people had a mind to work. What about us? Do we have a mind to do the Lord's work here in Harrodsburg, Kentucky? I can answer that question for me. I cannot answer it for you. That is a question each of us need to ask ourselves. And we need to be honest, painfully honest, with the answer that we give ourselves. Please take your psalm book out and turn to the song that Brother Mel has led as a song of encouragement. God, in his infinite wisdom, knew that man was a frail and forgetful being. He knew that he would sin. He knew that he would transgress God's law, and God made a plan before he ever created one thing in order to redeem man from his sin. And that plan is called the gospel. That gospel plan tells man he has to hear what God says. But he can't just hear it, he has to believe it. And that belief must motivate him to do some things. He must repent of his sin that separates him from his God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And then he must turn away from sin and turn towards God. That's what repentance is, Acts 17, 30. Then he must confess his allegiance to Christ by making a good confession, as a eunuch did in Acts 8, verse 37. And then he must submit to the waters of baptism to contact the blood of Christ in order to wash away his sin and remedy his greatest problem, in that the condemnation of his sin. And the blood of Christ will do that. And then, following that, he's in the church, he's in the kingdom, he's a joint heir, he's in the household of God, he has a hope of heaven, he's a child of God, he's a child of the King, he's a member of the body of Christ, and he has a hope of heaven. But you can give every one of those benefits and throw them to the wind if you go back and you don't move forward. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, the text says, "Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain." That implies, ladies and gentlemen, that our labor could be in vain if we're not moving forward. If you're here and you are a Christian and you're not living the life that you should, you're not doing the things that you should, then you need to make some adjustments. You need to make some course adjustments. If we can help pray with you and for you, we'll do that. But if this is something that's between you and God, you take care of it between you and God. But make the adjustment, make the correction, because it's necessary if we want to get to heaven. If we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.